You'll find the scripture reading is the third chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3.
During the course of our studies on the theme of resurrection, we have discovered that the gospel which Paul preached was undoubtedly concerned with the hope of resurrection. The apostle, in writing his letter to the Romans, in chapter 1, verse 4, says, shall we look at it? Chapter 1, verse 4 of Romans. Some very wonderful words. He says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In John chapter 11 verse 25, in reply to Martha's statement, the Lord said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In that wonderful 11th chapter, we have all the power and magnificence displayed. Our Lord points himself to the very fact that he himself was the resurrection and the life. And yet in that chapter, that glorious chapter, we get those wonderful words, Jesus wept. He who could command all the great resurrection power could weep. I'm sure that each one of us have got something there which should make us feel that what a Savior we have. One who can command all power, and yet one who feels. One who can feel so much that he could weep. Here we see that combination of resurrection, power, and human compassion. Indeed, words are incapable of explaining the majesty of it all. We have been considering over the past two occasions on which I've spoken on this theme, the 15th chapter to what we call the first epistle to the Corinthians, the great resurrection chapter. We have so far discovered these things. Firstly, that Paul preached a gospel based foursquare upon a risen Christ. The hope of every believer, whatever his calling. In that chapter, we are told quite clearly that if Christ is not raised, so vital in fact is this, that Paul says quite clearly, let us look at it, in verse 15 of chapter 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. And notice the way he puts it, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. The apostle Paul, in verse 18 of the same chapter, makes a very important reference, I think. He says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ. The apostle Paul had no room here for the teaching which we find so very common concerning the intermediate state. He refers here to the fact that the believers are fallen asleep. Indeed, this chapter 15 completely refutes any possible argument that the dead are not dead and that the soul lives on in some state of bliss. How foreign indeed is this to Paul's reference, which we find later on in verse 26, when he speaks about the fact that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Moreover, in our studies, we found that Paul, in teaching resurrection truth, did not reveal all truth concerning the different phases of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Specifically, the Apostle Paul refers in verse 23 to the parousia hope. Indeed, that was the hope of that time, the time when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians. He says in verse 23, "But every man in his own order or rank." He refers, of course, to Christ being the first fruits, and then he says, "Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming." The Greek word, parousia, there, I think is so important that although many of you are well aware of the exercise we're going to now take, it's so worthy of further study that I think we ought to look at the first occurrence of this important word and also at further usages throughout the New Testament, because it is fundamental in a right understanding of the various resurrections referred to in the Scripture. I think last week I referred to the fact that Professor Deisman, in his work Light from the Ancient East, says that the best interpretation of the primitive Christian hope of the parousia is the old Advent text, "Behold, thy King cometh unto thee." The first reference then, which we look at, is in Matthew 24, verse 3. We all know that chapter very well, but nevertheless, we look at that verse. Chapter 24, verse 3. We remember the occasion that our Lord was there with his disciples, and this is the question which they asked him. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy parousia, thy coming, and of the end of the world?" Later on in that same chapter, verse 27, we get yet another reference to that specific coming. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And in verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And in verse 39, "And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." So one thing is quite clear, that the parousia there has got a time factor in that we're going to have a return to conditions similar to as it was in the days of Noah. And if we made a detailed study of parousia, we will find that he's always associated with this aspect of the Lord's coming. Great signs in heaven, and how the man of sin is revealed. The period after the great tribulation. Let us look then in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 19, and we get yet another reference to the parousia of the Lord Jesus. 1 what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia? And also in chapter 3, verse 13. To the end ye may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming, the parousia, of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, or holy ones. And in chapter 5, verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would find that if you were to go through the references to the parousia, that it is consistently accurate. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul refers to, in verse 23, regarding the coming of Christ, he is in fact referring to the parousia hope. It's part of a much wider theme, but it is fundamental in a right understanding of the theme of resurrection. The Apostle Paul, therefore, in this 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, gives no revelation concerning the hope of the one body, and neither does he give any reference to the resurrection concerning the rest of the dead that lived not till the 1,000 years were finished. I think now that we ought to give some consideration to these hopes. Briefly, we will consider the hope of the church, which is the body of Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, we find, and we'll turn to it, Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. I think we just have the preamble to that verse 4. The apostle is directing the attention of the Colossian saints to the very fact that here and now, the emphasis of the believer's life should be a seeking after those things, as he says in verse 1 of this chapter 3, if ye then be risen, or if ye then were raised up with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And we all know full well in verse 2, set your mind, your bent on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are died, for ye are dead, or rather, for ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then in this verse 4, the apostle says these wonderful words, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And that word, appear, means literally to be made manifest. Shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. A deep study of the hope of the one body will find that on every occasion where the apostle writes concerning the hope of this church, we have this special word chosen. So in point of fact, this manifestation which will take place prior to the parousia hope which we gave consideration to a few moments ago. In Titus, we get yet another reference to the word translated appear. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Titus 2, 13. The writer is there directing the attention of the believer to the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There again, personal study is the only way that one is able to sort out the various hopes, the various phases of the resurrection. A brief summary, therefore, of the coming of Christ concerning the resurrection might be put this way. Each calling has its open view. The earthly calling will not be entered in until the Lord Jesus literally returns to the Mount of Olives. His feet shall indeed stand upon the Mount of Olives. The heavenly calling, which the Apostle Paul is writing about in 1 Thessalonians, will not be entered until the saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The hope of the members of the church of the one body will be realized when they are manifested with Christ in the glory. This evening, I want to consider a greater detail concerning the hope which the Apostle Paul had laid out. The gospel which Paul preached not only laid a foundation, but he built thereon. In Philippians, he strikes a note like this, which we might say, things which accompany salvation. The working out, so that fruit might abound. Indeed, that it might be born from the hidden root and be found in him, that I may know him. Paul needed no convincing of the fact of Christ's resurrection. He experienced on the Damascus Road the literal fact in spectacular circumstances. Paul wanted to know the power of that resurrection, that glorious resurrection power. Indeed, resurrection automatically conjures up mighty power. We read earlier in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 how the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Christ was indeed crucified through weakness. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 4 we read, yet he liveth by the very power of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19, we'll just look at that. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19. We know the verses so well. We read these wonderful words. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? That power, that glorious resurrection power, will culminate in that day when, manifested in the glory, we shall receive a resurrection body fashioned unto the glorious resurrection body which the Lord Jesus himself received. In Philippians chapter 3 verse 26, we find that the Lord Jesus, he is able. Philippians chapter 3, verse 26. Now, I've got a wrong reference there. Verse 21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The words in the English there, he is able, are derived from the Greek word which means power. He has that power to subdue all things unto himself. And now I come to the crux of my message this evening, and if each one of us go from this place feeling something which the Apostle Paul was getting at, then my words will not have been in vain. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul writes there some very strong words, some very thought-provoking words. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. In a few moments we shall consider that verse at greater depth. But for now, just bear these thoughts in mind. Paul knew full well the historic fact. Paul knew full well how fundamental the teaching concerning resurrection was doctrinally. In 1 Corinthians 15, we are brought very clearly before us the fact that the preaching of Christ was indeed vain without the glorious teaching concerning resurrection. But here, the Apostle Paul is getting at something different. He knew of the personal and experimental side to the fact of resurrection. He says in that third chapter, verse 10, that I may know him. The knowing which speaks of a knowledge, as I said, beyond historical or doctrinal fact. The ordinary Greek word, oida, is used for ordinary perception. But here there is a special word chosen by the apostle, gynosko. And the primary meaning of that Greek word is insight, acquaintance, and personal relationship. That was what the apostle was saying to you and to me when we read this epistle. This knowledge affects the one who knows deeply. Paul was concerned more about Christ's intimate acquaintance than all the prophecies that were fulfilled by his advent. The power of his resurrection. Paul knew full well the mighty power wrought by Christ's resurrection. He dwells on this in Ephesians, and we'll look at some of that mighty power which was wrought in Christ and is displayed to us and is worked out in our life. Ephesians 1:19, we looked at it previously, but we'll look at it again. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power, his glorified, resurrected power to us ward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. In chapter 3 of that epistle, verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And also in verse 20, in answer to prayer, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly all above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And in the Christian warfare, in chapter 6, verse 10, we have the same mighty power referred to. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Here the Apostle Paul has something further in view. Indeed, as we shall see in a few moments, it was the desire to press on for that out resurrection which we're going to consider. In chapter 3 then of Philippians, verse 10, the Apostle Paul, or rather verse 11, is saying, if, a small word, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There was no question of the fact that Paul knew full well that resurrection was a blessed certainty. And yet here he says, if. The believer is permitted to have some fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And in verse 10, going back, he speaks about the resurrection power and the power of his resurrection, and he couples this up with the fellowship of his sufferings. As I said, the believer is permitted to have some fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. Christ himself indeed suffered being tempted. He learned obedience by the things he suffered. He suffered without the gate. All these things are referred to in Hebrews. Indeed, it is the lot of all who seek this pathway to endure unmerited evil patiently. The believer can be a partaker in these sufferings. But to undertake this without the blessed power of his resurrection, which the apostle refers to there, would indeed be fatal. Resurrection, as I said then, is inescapable. Indeed, the unjust as well as the unjust. The body of Christ, indeed, all the different types will have to be raised from the dead. Why then does the Apostle Paul say, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead? There's some doubt. Obviously, there must be some reason for this. Now, the Greek word, which is translated if, is used four times in the New Testament. On each occasion, we'll look at them in a few moments, there is a doubt in view. The first reference, and we'll just look at them, is in Acts chapter 27, verse 12. Acts 27, verse 12. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also. And this is the word, if by any means they might attain to Phoenix, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete. We know how that journey ended up in shipwreck. And we have the same word, if, translated there as we have in the Philippians chapter 3. In Romans chapter 1, verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey, the same thought in view. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 14, the Apostle Paul was speaking about his brethren in the flesh. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. There it was conditional, and we know full well how that provoking fell. And then in Philippians chapter 3, the verse which we're considering, the same idea of doubt is expressed. The received text reads on that verse, the out resurrection of or from the dead. The critical text reads, the out resurrection, that which is out from the dead ones. If we were to examine all of the New Testament teaching on resurrection, we would find that, for example, in Matthew 22, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. But in John chapter 11, verse 24, Martha, when speaking to the Lord, said, I know that he shall rise at the last day. It was current teaching of that time that there would be a resurrection at the last day. Indeed, the Apostle Paul himself in Acts 24, verse 15, when speaking before the Sanhedrin, said these words. Shall we just look at Acts 24, verse 15? Acts 24, 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. If the above references confirm that resurrection was accepted doctrine, why also did the disciples in Mark, let us look at Mark chapter 9, verse 10, question the Lord? Mark 9, verse 10. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. The question arose out of verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Literally, as the Greek has it, risen out from dead ones. Ek nekron anas. This caused the question. The first to rise from the dead was Christ. In Acts 26 verse 23, we find that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should arise out from dead ones. This is nearer to the selective idea which Paul promulgates in the Philippians chapter 3. This resurrection, this out-resurrection, is similar to the one referred to also in Luke. Let us look at Luke chapter 20, verse 35. Luke 20, verse 35. Here we have a selective resurrection in view. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. The old idea of Philippians chapter 3 verse 10 and selective resurrection is something equivalent to, in a different sphere of blessing, to the first resurrection which we read about in Revelation chapter 20 verses 4 to 6. Shall we look at that? Revelation 20 verses 4 to 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. You see, the whole idea, what I'm trying to put over is this, that each different sphere of blessing has a resurrected goal in view. And in each sphere of blessing, there is a resurrection out of. And this was at the back of the apostles' mind when he penned those wonderful words, that he wanted to be a partaker in that blessed out-resurrection. In a different sphere of blessing, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, we have another selective resurrection referred to. Shall we look then at Hebrews 11, 35? Hebrews 11, 35. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. I'm convinced that the only way that one is able to appreciate the full teaching on this glorious theme of resurrection is by searching the scriptures and going through and comparing each one with the other. As we say, trying the things that differ. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 is therefore directing the mind of those believers who were members of the body of Christ to the glorious fact that if they were partakers in the fellowship of his sufferings, then there was a possibility that they might attain unto the out-resurrection of the dead. I trust that each one of us in our studies do try to compare these things, for throughout the New Testament there are many references to these resurrections, and it only is by comparing Scripture with Scripture that we are able to sort it out. Certainly, the power of his resurrection, which the Apostle Paul refers to in this verse 10, is indeed something which is very intimately connected with the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, I think that tonight I will conclude this study on resurrection, And the next time that I have the opportunity to occupy this pulpit, I will consider my study of this wonderful theme. For whatever sphere of blessing we belong to, resurrection is indeed the hope of every believer, and indeed to every member of the body of Christ. There should be a joy and an attitude of mind which indeed seeks to say like Paul, if by any means I might attain unto the out resurrection. May the Lord bless our meeting this evening and grant that each one of us might go from this place having felt that the Lord has spoken to us. Amen.
Best for us tonight, very, very vital subject, one which I know in our witness we often have to come back to, but it's so little apprehended by the average believer. And I suppose one of the chief reasons is that Orthodox Christendom has thrown over, to all intents and purposes, the doctrine of resurrection. It's a kind of a anticlimax to the average believer. And of course, if anybody imagines that you can enjoy the Lord after death without the resurrection body, well, you won't want it, will you? It's amazing to me how so many today are professing an interest in the teaching of the Reformers. Evangelicals are loudly proclaiming how great these men were, and of course they were. But I wish they'd read what the Reformers said about resurrection. It might wake some of them up. They at least were clear on this great truth, that there's no possibility of either being with the Lord or seeing the Lord apart from resurrection. There was no sort of sliding off into some sort of disembodied state where you could see him and worship and praise him and sing hymns to him. All this kind of thing was absolutely foreign to their theology. It's crept in, alas. And now that the situation has gone right round the opposite way, it's we who are looked on as the heretics now for believing these things, and they are looked on as being the orthodox, correct. Well, we don't mind, do we? I mean, we just have to accept these things. We're sorry, because God's word makes this subject so vital and so personal, both to hope and to prize, and that's what our brother has shown us. You see, if you just believe that there's a kind of a general resurrection for everybody at some mythical time, or the last day of judgment, as they call it, it comes as quite a shock to realize there's a special resurrection for every calling of the redeemed. And there's also a special resurrection in the nature of a prize for every calling of the redeemed. But I'm afraid if you try and put that over to the average Christian, they would just think you're completely best. Never mind. We have to accept that, don't we? We're thankful. We do praise the Lord that he has shown us how vital this great subject is and has given us some insight, anyway, into its importance and its relation to our hope and to our pride. Now, shall we conclude by singing hymn number 98? Hymn number 98. Thine ever, loved and chosen in thy deep thoughts of grace, before the world's foundation or day spring, knew its place. Number 98. Thank you. Precious Heavenly Father, accept our praise and thanksgiving for the truth of what we've heard tonight, for the truth of this last hymn. Oh, how we praise you. We are thine. Redemption has made us thine. Thou hast bought us for thyself. Help us now to live, realizing that we are not our own. We have indeed been bought with a price, and it cost thee no less than the life blood of thy dear Son. Help us to realize then that thou hast a claim upon all that we are and all that we have, that we may by grace yield ourselves back to thee. We know that this will be acceptable and well-pleasing in thy sight. Poor though we are in and of ourselves, yet we realize that cleanse and make meet for thy use. How gracious thou art to use us as channels. May this be true of each one of us. Dismiss us now once again with thy blessing. Give us that peace which passes all understanding. May it act like a garrison, keeping our thoughts, our plans, our hearts, our minds, our actions, so all may reflect thy will and thy glory. Accept then all our praises and thanksgiving as we present them in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.